Amen. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That was last week. The message was the call to repentance, confessing sin and turning from sin, and John the Baptizer preaching as the last of the Old Testament prophets, making ready the people of Israel for the coming of Messiah. Repentance, that's how you prepare for Jesus. And that call to repentance certainly includes the promise of forgiveness, and all of that we covered even this morning in studying God's word. But let's look more closely this afternoon at John's ministry, a ministry of baptism associated with repentance. First, a note to say it clearly at the outset, John's baptism was not the same thing as the baptism Jesus would institute. John's baptism was unique to his time of transition. Jesus is already on earth, so it's not really still the Old Testament, but it's not quite the New Testament either. Jesus' ministry hasn't begun, and his kingdom hasn't been inaugurated. So John's baptism is not the same as what we would call today Christian baptism. It was an outward sign, of course, that's the nature of baptism, but one that was administered in this transitional period, still preparing the way and pointing to Jesus. An example to demonstrate that, in Acts chapter 19, we read verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. So John's baptism was a transition to the fullness of the New Testament gospel. Apollos himself learned the same thing about Jesus. Acts 18:24. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he, being fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And again, that's not to say there was error, but in this time of transition, it wasn't yet complete, and so they didn't have yet the full, complete revelation of Jesus. And John's baptism was in that time of transition. So until Apollos was fully taught, properly taught, he knew only of the preparation, only of John's baptism of preparation, a baptism of repentance. And so our text this afternoon, verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Food was locusts and wild honey. Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it's hard to know what we can say about John's appearance and his diet. Surely it was simple, well suited to life in the desert and life on the move. He was obviously not a rich man, obviously not able to enjoy the comforts and privileges of that wealth. Perhaps a reminder to Elijah is in order here, and we saw last week that John came in the spirit of Elijah. Perhaps an outward appearance that would befit the rough and rather harsh message he was about to deliver was appropriate. I don't know what to make of his eating locusts, other than to be grateful that that command isn't upon us today, even though the book of Leviticus permitted and encouraged the consumption of all kinds of insects we would properly call today locusts. Although in this light, somewhat lightheartedly, one commentator noted with obvious humor, those who enjoy shrimp, mussel, oyster, and frog legs should not find fault with those who eat the locust. And I will just leave it at that. Certainly, we can conclude from this simple life, with reference to food and clothing, that John was living a life protesting all the selfishness and self-indulgence and frivolousness and carelessness of the world, a false security with which many people rush to their doom. And so the message of his life, like the Old Testament prophets of whom he was the final one, his life itself was an appropriate testimony to that warning. The specific message, though, is simple and easy to identify. His simple message was pointing out sin. He was baptizing in the River Jordan. Contrary to the familiar children's chorus, it was neither deep nor wide. It was something of a creek. And those many who were baptized by John did so as a testimony of their confession of sin. And when they were baptized by John, that's what they were doing. They were confessing. They were, in with that confession, also expressing repentance. That's what his baptism was. It was a public testimony of the confession of repentance. Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, still in this time of transition, it was an astounding concession for a Jew to make, to agree that they too, as Jews, needed to be forgiven. They too, with John's baptism, with this confession of sin, they too realized with the Gentiles that they were filthy, dead in sin, alienated from God. And that was astounding for a Jew to confess that. So deep-rooted was the sense of privilege and self-righteousness among the Jews. They would have disdain for sinners. They would judge others quickly and thoroughly as pagan, as Gentiles. And they were so often unwilling to search their own hearts. All the prophets before John had said the same thing to this nation of God's people, hadn't they? And their message was to repent, confess your sins. All the prophets of the Old Testament had this same responsibility, to call the people of Israel to repentance and to confession of sins. John was the last in that line, one in whose line certainly is found Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 1? We read in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." This is the Lord judging his people. "Children I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And that chapter continues in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's still talking to Israel, but he's using the names of those cities that fell under God's judgment to describe his people. This is the prophet speaking to the people of God. "What is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John really continues that message in Matthew chapter 3, even as I would proclaim that same message this afternoon. God would not give his people room to think they could cherish their sins and at the same time offer sacrifices of worship. And so often the scourge that Isaiah speaks about is upon the worship of those who proclaim to be God's people today. Words in the context of the Old Covenant would apply in many places today. What to me, says God, is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. David understood what that meant when he confessed his sins. As we sang earlier from Psalm 51, verse 15 of that psalm, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. People of God, the sacrifices of God are still a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices with which we worship God that are pleasing to him are the same even as David understood and as Isaiah warned. It's not the outward form. It's the broken heart of confession of sin. It's the contrite heart that readily, freely confesses sin. And in the absence of that, what Isaiah said, what the Lord said through Isaiah, is so appropriate. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, bring no more vain offerings. So confession of sin is always needed. Every day, confession of sin is always needed in order for our worship to be pleasing and acceptable to God. And with it, without confession, God will not hear our worship. And so that needs to be done privately and personally. We do it almost every week in terms of our morning worship, in terms of the liturgy. We're specifically and in a particular identifiable way, we confess our sins and seek his forgiveness. And without that, not necessarily the actual liturgical form, but without that taking place, without confession, without such a broken heart and contrite spirit, our worship is not at all pleasing to God. And that's the message of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance. But confession by itself isn't enough. There must be turning from sin. And that's really what John's baptism was all about. Verse 6, they were baptized by him as they were confessing their sins. And the baptism was the outward declaration of their true repentance, turning away from sin. We read the same thing in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But we need to hear that same emphasis today. Turning from sin, we need to realize that our own confession of sin is to include turning away from it, so we don't cherish sin in our hearts. We don't indulge in it without repentance. Not so much talking about the struggles in which you might be engaged with sin, dealing with those sins earnestly, sins that might easily beset you, but more so with John. I'm talking about the sins that you indulge in without waging war against them. The sins you don't honestly hate. Sins you tolerate. Sins you continue to commit with little or no effort to put them to death. Useful for us, though we aren't baptized with the baptism of John, useful for us to reach that point of confession that we could identify what those sins are and what sins we do cherish and tolerate and maybe control enough so we don't think they're too bad or justify what we do. And yet the message of God through his prophets up to and including John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, the message of God is to turn from them, which is, as you might well know, the meaning of the word repent. John's baptism is a useful and helpful reminder of what we must continue to do, to confess sin, to turn from it with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And if you are unwilling to do that, those who were unwilling to turn from sin, unwilling to wage war with that sin, need to notice what else John is doing in his ministry. He is engaged in the ministry of pointing out hypocrisy. It's not a pleasant conversation, is it? Indeed, as he prepares for Jesus, John is no less harsh in his judgment upon the hypocrisy of the Pharisees than Jesus would be. Look at verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, there's absolutely nothing there that has anything in common with the so-called seeker-sensitive approach to gospel, to the gospel today. There's nothing there to make his audience comfortable so they might be open to the gospel. There's nothing there about the power of positive thinking, and there's certainly no concern about the possibility that some of those people might not come back to church next week. He just calls them, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you?" Which really means, what are you doing here? Even more pointedly, verse 9, he says to them, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now that's personal. And for a proud Jew, it was insulting. "Don't even bother telling me Abraham's your father. Why are you here? Don't just tell me Abraham's your father. You're a hypocrite. And because of your sin, you are less than these stones in God's sight. God could raise up these dead stones to make better children of Abraham than you are." That's John's opening message to those whom he knows to be hypocrites. Jesus will, of course, say the same thing, won't he? We read in John 8, Jesus encountering Jewish unbelievers. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the things Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The reason you do not hear me is that you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil." How's that for an invitation? More succinctly, in John's words, "You brood of vipers." John is warning the hypocrites, those who presume upon their family background, those who presume upon their childhood experiences, those who presume upon their church membership or their baptism. The warning is simple for us as it was in the day of John. It is the need for the fruit of repentance. Verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's so straightforward, so easy to understand. Fruits, put in the plural in our English translation just for that emphasis, though fruit in English is a plural word. But fruits, multiple evidences of repentance. What are some of those fruits? Certainly begins with the evidence of a battle to be fought, a resistance, a war, the awareness that it's an irreconcilable war. The fruit of repentance is that you are not willing to make a truce with sin. There's no compromise permitted. you are engaged in that war. And the second fruit I would identify, as we studied even this morning, is what the Bible calls godly sorrow, the grief and hatred of sin that will not allow you to indulge the sin with your heart untouched. It's a fruit related to a tender heart, a broken heart. It's not hard to observe that the presence of that sort of godly sorrow. Some people take their sin lightly. They think little of it and make excuses for it. Others grieve that they must still continue to struggle with sin, longing for the glory of eternal perfection. Fruit of repentance also includes the advance in the realm of what we would label sanctification. It's still imperfect in this life, but there's an ever-increasing victory in terms of obedience. Again, sanctification. You are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And the most advanced fruit of repentance is when that sin is actually replaced by the good that corresponds to it. But it is its opposite. Not just putting off the old man, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4, but putting on the new man. So repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry. Again, as we focused some this morning, it certainly isn't the bare use of those words with the silly and snotty tone of voice so characteristic of young children. I'm sorry. The fruit of repentance is the difference that shows up in your life. A difference that you and others can objectively identify. So again, with focus on the hypocrite, look at the warning that is given. Again, let me emphasize that focus is for the hypocrite. The focus of this warning is not for the tender conscience, the tender heart that does grieve his sin and experiences this sorrow and does see advancement in his sanctification, even though it's incomplete. But this warning is for the hypocrite. It is the danger of the warning of judgment. And the proclamation of the gospel has to include that warning. The end of verse 7, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's looking ahead, isn't he? He's looking right past Jesus' first coming, his life on earth, right past his atoning sacrifice on the cross, right past the resurrection, and he's looking all the way to the last judgment. The image is clear. The tree is about to get cut down. The axe is at the root of the tree. And the clarity of that judgment is unmistakable. Uncomfortably unmistakable. Even a threat. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, don't think that warning is limited to John. Jesus says, Matthew 17, 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. He puts it more personally, even in John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so if I am to preach the whole counsel of God, I can't ignore that warning either. My purpose in that warning, the purpose of Scripture, is not to unsettle the sensitive conscience who sincerely grieves the presence of ongoing sin, but neither should we leave unsettled the person whose conscience is hardened, the one who continues living in sin. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And verse 12, similarly, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. One more thing about John, something very important. He is pointing out sin and pointing out hypocrisy, but even more importantly, more clearly, he is pointing us to Jesus. He is the messenger of preparation for Jesus. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's whole purpose was to point to the one who would come after him, one mightier than I. John would later put it this way, John 3:30, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bridegroom is the bride. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, the bridegroom, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that, of course, is the only way you can point to Jesus. If you point to Jesus and try to keep some of the attention for yourself, you'll fail. John got it right. He must increase. I must decrease. And why is Jesus mightier? Why is John lower than the lowest servant whose job it was to carry the sandals of his master? Why such a huge contrast? And our text gives us the answer to that question. The difference was that John was still a prophet who spoke in preparation for Jesus, before Jesus. He was an introduction. John's baptism was only that, a symbol administered by a man that represented repentance, sorrow for sin, but without the power to change. And Jesus, on the other hand, had all the power of God himself. And so Jesus' baptism was not simply a testimony of a person's repentance. It was a testimony of the power of God as it was exercised by the Holy Spirit. That was the difference with Jesus' baptism. With Jesus, there is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power and efficacy of the Holy Spirit represented by the symbol of fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit is, of course, the third person of the Trinity, fully and completely God, of the same essence as the Father and the Son. But in his distinct person, the Holy Spirit is he who operates to transform us. The Holy Spirit is the agent of power, the person of the Trinity through whom the power of God is made effective and active in us. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the actual work of God by which we are saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of God to wash away our sins. It is the work of God to renew our mind and our heart. It's not a second blessing given only to some more advanced Christians, but rather it is the first blessing, the primary blessing given to an unbeliever, making them a believer. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous works we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. The word baptism means to wash. Baptism is a washing, and regeneration is that work of God's Spirit which enlightens our minds and renews our wills, makes us alive when before we were dead. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. We are washed and renewed and become heirs of eternal life, and that's salvation. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it accomplishes. And as John points to Jesus, he says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with power. And when John points to Jesus, he gives us a declaration of salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. And so, skipping over the whole of the work of salvation, looking unto the last day when the judgment shall be completed, we read in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. There's salvation. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As I said before, the two comings of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming, are seen here both from the perspective of the past. And so John's looking ahead and he sees both of them in the future. And he views them as one. And in this coming of Jesus, which is culminated in what we now call the second coming, the grain and the chaff are separated. The threshing floor is thoroughly cleared. The eternal judgment of the unquenchable fire will come. And so the declaration of the salvation in the gospel is not separated from the warning of the judgment to come. And the point is, the message is, repent. That point is still the same. It's the call of the gospel. In every day, it's the call of the gospel, even this afternoon. So even as you would worship today, the call of the gospel is to confess your sin and turn from it and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, knowing, believing, trusting that it is Jesus, the one whom John points to, it is Jesus who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with the power symbolized by fire. And it is that baptism of Jesus that gives us life. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for the hope of the gospel, that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is ours, that the Holy Spirit would come to us and wash us of our sins and take our dead hearts of stone and make us alive, giving us hearts of flesh. Thank you, our Father, for that promise of the gospel. And even as we hear these words of warning to the hypocrite, O Lord, may we be quick to confess the sins of hypocrisy whenever we might identify them in ourselves. May we not fall to that disastrous consequence, but rather may we repent of our own sins, that we not be guilty of such hypocrisy. Thank you for the hope of the gospel, that when we do confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us those sins, removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. And so may this gospel of repentance be proclaimed not only here in this place, but throughout the world, that those who are given to their sins, indulging freely in their sin, may they be brought to repentance and to life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.